Just a quick review. As you know, most of you know, we're going through the book of Nehemiah on Wednesday nights. We're doing kind of a survey of it. We've been covering two or three chapters a night, just kind of taking a real quick jaunt through the book. But we've been really seeing some neat things. And we left off in our survey in chapter 6, there in verse 15, where we read, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days." Now, I want you to know, that is such a guy way of saying that, you know? I mean, here after all this big work and traveling 900 miles and bringing this team and rebuilding the walls, it's like, okay, the wall was done in 52 days and, you know, there we are. And, you know, if this was a lady that was writing this, it would have been, you know, it was a sunny day and, you know, the wall was completed and everybody was excited and it looked real sturdy. And, you know, it's kind of like when a guy and a gal talks about a baby, you know, being born. And it's like, you know, the woman shall tell you, you know, it was 9 pounds, 2 ounces, and it had blonde hair, and its hands were big, and they named it Grace, and this is what it means in Latin, and, you know, all that type of thing. And you know, if it's a guy, it's kind of like, you know, oh, so they had the baby. Yep, was it a boy or a girl? Well, yep, you know, they had a baby. You know, was it big? Well, you know, it was pretty big, you know, and that's kind of a guy. So Nehemiah is a man's man here, and he just says, hey, we finished. We finished 52 days, and we were done. And as we come to chapter 7, he's on to the next thing. There's no kicking back. There's no stopping. There's no time really for celebration. There's still more to be done here. There's things to set in place. And so he's getting busy. And chapter 7 serves as a pivot point in the book of Nehemiah. Chapters 1 through 6 describe the restoration of the wall of Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 13 tell us about the restoration of the people of Judah. Chapter 7 begins with three verses that describe the precautions that Nehemiah made to now guard this newly walled city from attack. And this kind of wraps up the first half of the book. The rest of chapter 7 reveals how Nehemiah went about repopulating the city that would become the center of the national and spiritual life of Israel. In the first part of chapter 7, there's three things that we see here that are actually in chapter 7. There's three things I want to point out that we see that matter to God. The first we see here, verse 1, it says, "Then it was when the wall was built, and I hung the doors when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed." The first thing that we see here is that worship matters to God. After the wall was built, the first thing that he does is he appoints the gatekeepers, the Levites, and the singers. And these guys are first because the main reason for protecting the city, as you recall, the main reason for setting this up, the main reason for this city's walls to be rebuilt was not just so that everyone could live securely there in the city, but it's primarily was so that the people could worship God in the temple. That's why the wall was built. That was the first and foremost thing. That was why Zerubbabel led the first group back, and then Ezra led the second group back. It was to rebuild the temple. But even after the temple was built, there still was the problem. It was the wall, and so it was causing a problem in their just freedom to be able to worship. And so Nehemiah comes back to take care of this. And so the first thing we see is that worship matters to God. The second thing we see is that godly character matters to God. Verse 2, it says, "And I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut the bars and the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Nehemiah picks these two men, and the latter we are told two things here about his character. Number one, that he was faithful. The first thing we see is that he was faithful. And the word faithful here, it speaks of being reliable. It means of being truthful. It speaks of the kind of man that you could depend on, the kind of guy who is faithful in the little things. The kind of guy that you give a job and he does it. It doesn't matter how big or how small it is. The kind of guy who, you know, lets his yes be yes and his no be no. And that's what this guy, Hananiah, was like. The second thing we learn is that he walked in the fear of God. And I want you to note the exact phrase that it uses here. It says he feared God more than many. And that tells us that the fear of God is a matter of degree in the sense that some fear God a little. Others feel God more. This guy, he feared God more than many. He was a man that was walking in the fear of God. Now, when we talk about the fear of God, as most of you know, it's not the idea that, you know, God's up there, he's got a great big stick, he's just waiting for you to step out of line, and he's going to bash you across the head. No, that's not what the fear of God is talking about. The fear of God is speaking about an honor, a respect, a reverence. A sense that we just so much, you know, just love God and are just so enamored with God that there's nothing we want to do that would displease him, that nothing we would do to hurt him. The idea of walking in the fear of God and that reverence, it's that which is to really motivate us to live a godly life. Now, these men were given a job, and their job was to guard the city. And the Bible frequently reminds us to be on alert as believers. It frequently reminds us to be on guard, to be watching. We're to be watching for the attacks of the enemy as he would seek to come against us. We're to be watching out for temptation. We're to be watching for the times and the seasons that we are living in. You know, this is a practice that I think a lot of Christians don't take very seriously today. They don't watch, they just kind of live. They just kind of exist. They just kind of go through and, you know, what comes, you know, come what may, and they just kind of go through life. And sometimes they can just be so oblivious to the attacks of the enemy or the temptations of the enemy or the times and seasons that we are living in that just clearly scream to us that we are living in the last days. We need to be watchful. We need to be watchful about what we allow to come into our homes on the television, via the internet. We need to be watchful. We need to be watchful enough of who our kids are hanging out with, who they're spending time with. We need to be watchful. If you have a son or a daughter who has a MySpace page, you need to be looking at it. You do. You need to be looking at it and paying attention to what's happening there. We need to be watchful. We need to guard our lives the same way that these men were called to guard the city. And notice they were called to close the gates at night. And that made sense so that the city stayed protected against the bad guys that would come out at night. Well, you know what? We live in a dark world. And we need to make sure that The gate is the place in your life that lets things into your life, your eyes, your ears, your mind. And we need to be mindful of watching the gates. We need to be careful to keep the gates of our lives closed to the darkness of the world that is around us. So we see here that worship matters to God. Godly character matters to God. And then the third thing we see is that it matters to God that when we understand and engage in His plans and in His purposes. And from verse 4 to 73 of chapter 7, it's a list of names of those who came back to help rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. And what's interesting is God lists them twice. He's so just stoked at the fact that this group answered the call to come back. They answered the call to you know, out of, you know, several million people, there was only a small number that answered the call. And this is the list. These people were pioneers. They were willing to be in the early stages of this restoration of the city and of the people of God. And, you know, pioneer work, it's tough. If you like to watch good movies with your family, I highly, highly, highly recommend all of the Love's Enduring series. Michael Landon's son did it. Just really, really great movies. But one of these, they really kind of highlight that whole pioneer thing. In fact, Jeff, who does our movie nights, is going to be sometime in the future here showing that whole series on Saturday night when they do their movies. So it's great, great series. You know, it's the whole kind of a chick flick type of thing, romantic. But it really does show that whole, you know, pioneer spirit, how hard it was. And pioneering, it's hard, you know, it's difficult, whether it was back in the, you know, 17, 1800s or even today, pioneering, starting out, being on the ground level of things, it's tough, it's hard. We've sent out a lot of people from our fellowship that have gone out to be pioneers, to pioneer new works. And one of the things I'm really, really excited about, in June we have our annual pastors conference, and there's a whole bunch of them, you know, the guys that come out for the pastors conference, and we're going to do something we've never done. I'm really excited about it. We're going to call it Alumni Week, and we're going to have each one of, or several of these guys teach all the different services. So I'm going to have, you know, one guy do first service, one guy do second, one guy do third, one guy do Sunday night, one guy do Wednesday night, one guy do the men's fellowship. And right now we've got some great guys lined up. John Randall, Jason Duff, L.A. Nelson, Tony Clark, Ben Garotti. But one of the guys I was really, really hoping he could come and share, he's one of my favorites of the guys that we sent out, is Mark Orozco. And Mark and Lucia are now pastoring the church that John started in Brandon, Florida, because John's back out here now, up in San Juan Capistrano. But Mark was a guy, I love this guy, because Mark was this guy who, you know, he grew up in Riverside, he was involved in gangs, he got in a lot of trouble, he didn't know how to read, and he got saved. And God got a hold of his life, and he went to Bible college, and he couldn't read, but God just touched him, and he was like completely illiterate, and he just is like a really sharp guy now. And, you know, God got a hold of his mind, God got a hold of his heart, and he was this young, typical, zealous Bible college student, you know, who answered a call to come up to our church in Oregon. I didn't know Mark, but he came up and said, "Hey, I'm here. Do you know, I want to help out." And he just had all these grandiose ideas, you know, about ministry and life and, you know, what was going to happen. And after about 4 months, he was just like so discouraged because, I mean, we were just starting out. You know, it was pioneer work. You know, we're plowing the field. We're moving the rocks. You know, nothing's growing yet. You know, there's no fruit coming out of the ground. And we're just in that difficult time. And Mark was just like, "This is like lame, and what's going on? I'm going to go back to California." And I sat him down one day, and I just said, I go, "Mark," I go, "here's the deal." I said, you know, and he was from Harvest, Greg Laurie's church, and I said, "You know, you can go back to Harvest, and you know, that church, it's like a 50-car passenger train barreling down the tracks, you know. And it's just going." And I said, "You can go there. You can get on one of those cars, and I'm sure God will use you. He'll have something for you, you know, to do." I said, "But here's where we're at right now. Calvary Chapel Fellowship in Salem is we're building the engine, you know. We're not even on the track yet, you know. We're just building the engine right now, Mark." And I said, "What I want you to do, you go pray and find out if, you know, God wants you to be on the train or to be a part of the engine." And so he went and he, you know, prayed and he came back. He says, "I want to be a part of the engine, you know." And so he stayed with us and God used him. It was a great time of just God working in his life. And then when I came down here to take over being pastor for Brian, about 6 months later, Mark came down and he was really instrumental in that transition time, especially for me. He was great to have around. And he ended up becoming our junior high pastor, and he was, you know, just still, in a sense, kind of pioneering, and he was pioneering there. And then he gets this bond on a little mission trip, took some junior hires out to Florida, and just kind of connected with John, and decides, you know, John's in the early state. And I love this about Mark, because, like, you know, he goes from here, and he's like, he's going, you know, back, deja vu, back to Oregon, you know, kind of a thing, with John there in Florida, and he goes back and just seeks to pioneer. And it was hard, and it was tough, but God blessed it, and God is now using him and his wife there, and just exciting. And so these guys, this list is the list of the pioneers, and God takes note of these people, and he lists them, not once, but twice, because they're also mentioned in the book of Ezra. And we have here the, really, you could divide them in the list of the leaders, the workers, and the givers. And I want to just kind of wrap up chapter 7 by reading, beginning in verse 66. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. And so altogether, it's about 50,000 people. Their horses were 736, and their mules 245, and their camels 445, and their donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. And the governor gave. Notice how many times this word gave is mentioned here. Gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas and 50 basins and 530 priestly garments. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priestly garments. And so the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers and some of the people and the Nehathim and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And so that's how chapter 7 ends. It ends with this group of people just all coming together. They're all doing their part, and they're all giving, and those who could give more gave more. And as we come to chapter 8, a shift happens now. Nehemiah has done his part. He's been kind of the focal point, and if this was a movie and this was the first half, you know, he'd be the leading man up to this point. You know, he's been the builder, he's been the leader, he's been the architect, and his plan has been radically successful. Built the wall in 52 days. But here in chapter 8, he steps aside. And Ezra, who is more of the pastor guy, steps center stage. And I love this because Nehemiah obviously understood his boundaries. He's not trying to be something here that he's not called to be. And how easy it would have been for him to say something like, you know, this is my story. The book has my name on it, you know, kind of a thing. And so I'm going to kind of step forward now, and I'm going to be the preacher guy now. But he doesn't do that. He steps aside and he lets Ezra do his thing. He lets Ezra do what Ezra is called to do. And what happens is a major outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We pick it up, verse 1. Now all, so notice this, all. How many people did I say that just came back and that we just read about? How many? 50,000. So we're talking crusade-like, you know, numbers here. This is Qualcomm, you know, filled up with people. And all the people gathered together as one man. Note that. In the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. So there probably wasn't any kids or young kids in this gathering. And it happened on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday. That's 6 hours, folks. We're talking about a six-hour church service here. Doesn't that sound great? You know? From morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Pause there for just a moment. Revival is going to break out here. And these three verses really kind of give to us the main ingredients that set it up. And I want you to take note of this. Number one, the people were united in a single purpose. It says that they were gathered together as one man. They were united in this single purpose of seeking God. And we read in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." God is blessed, in other words, and He takes notice when His people are united together. When they're brought together in unity, when it's that common heart to come and seek the Lord, there's great potential for Him to show up and do amazing things when that is happening. And so they were gathered together here as one man. Gathered together with this common heart, common purpose. Secondly, or number two, there was a maturity there. It said that those who could understand. There's no distractions, in other words. There was a maturity about them as they gathered together. And verse 1 tells us that they said to Ezra, I love this, bring the book. Ezra, go get the book. In other words, it was like they're saying, preach it, brother, you know. We want to hear. We want to hear the word of God. There was a hunger in their hearts to want to hear the word of God. They understood the importance of the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And you read through, you look at it, you trace it. Every single revival in the church, in church history, has always been marked by getting back to the basics of the word of God. Getting back to the sound preaching of the word of God. Getting back to a hunger in the hearts of people for the word of God. That's always one of the things that when God is moving, you look at through church history, you know, you look at it and you see that that has been one of the staples, one of the clear evidences is people just having a hunger for the Word of God. And so when people start, you know, talking about, oh, there's a revival happening over here, you know, you look at it and go, okay, what are they doing? And if they're not, if one of the things they're not doing is just getting and spending a healthy amount of time in the Word of God, it's not a revival. That's always a part of it, is people wanting to get back to the Word of God. And number three, there was an expectation here. They were attentive, we're told. As I said, the meeting lasted 6 hours. Now think about this. 6 hours in the hot Middle Eastern sun. There's no PA system, so everybody's, you know, pressed in together. You know, they're kind of pressed together there, and it's tight, and they're standing. They're standing for 6 hours. This is amazing. I love this, you know. This is just incredible what is happening. There's not many people that would go to a church service like this, you know, in America today. You know, they just wouldn't be interested. But these guys, they didn't care. They were hungry for the Word of God. Notice what happens next. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purposes. And beside him, at his right hand, and it lists a group of men, 6 on his right, 7 on his left. 13 guys are standing up on this platform there with Ezra, and they're there to support him and also to just kind of give credence, if you would, to the importance of the Word of God. And verse 5 says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up." Now, why did they do this? They opened up the book and everybody stood. Why? Because it's the same kind of idea that happens when, especially in a cultured society, when a lady enters a room, what happens? All the men, they stand up. They stand up out of reverence. They stand up out of respect. And that was one of the things that's what they were doing here. At Damien Kyle's church, he always has them at the beginning of the service when they're going to start. He has them stand and they read the text for that reason. It's a good practice. So they all stood and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also, and he lists here, men who were Levites. And it says at the latter part of verse 7 that they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So here's what's happening. Ezra's reading, he's sharing. There's 50,000 people, and these guys are going around and getting people into small groups, and they're talking. It's kind of like our home groups, you know, and they're talking about the word, and they're talking about the application, and they're talking about what it means. Now, understand, they only have the first five books of Moses. They only have the Pentateuch. They only have the law. That's what they're crying out for, you know. When's the last time you cried out, you know, Pastor Rob, preach Leviticus tonight, you know. It's actually a great book. I loved going through Leviticus when we went through it, but, you know, this is what they're hungering for. It's awesome. And these guys are giving the understanding. And so they read distinctly. That means that it's reading with understanding. It's reading in a sense of being, we could say being relevant, being clear from the book of the law. And they gave the sense. And they helped them to understand the reading. So here's what's happening here. The Word of God is going forth in a powerful way, and guys are giving understanding, and people are responding in heartfelt worship. They're bowing their heads, and they're saying amen, and they're stooping to the ground, and they're worshiping. They're just being so touched. I mean, this is a holy move of God happening here. And as much as I enjoyed, thoroughly loved worship tonight, there's no band here, you know. There's no concert. It's just the Word and the Holy Spirit, and this is glorious stuff. But then there's a shift that takes place, something that we really need to see in verse 9. Notice it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now, check this out. They're hearing the law being taught and being shared, and they're getting an understanding of it. And all of a sudden, people, it's just kind of this chain reaction. Starting to go through the crowd, they just start to weep. Tears are starting to come down, and people are starting to just kind of convulse. The result of the preaching of the law is that it brought sorrow. They wept at the hearing of it. Why? Because the law convicts us. The law reveals to us that we are guilty of sin. The law reveals to us that we are wrong. The law can never save us. That's not what its purpose was for. It can only condemn us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, we're told that it's by the law that comes the knowledge of sin. It's kind of like when you're, you know, cruising down a road and you're, you know, and there's got to watch out around here because this happens a lot, especially Oceanside Boulevard. If you're going down Oceanside Boulevard, you know, it changes the speed limit at all these different places. And so you're cruising down and you're going 50, and then suddenly you see a sign, or you know, you're in a section that now it's down to 30. And the sign, the speeding sign, the sign, it lets you know, hey, you're breaking the law. And the idea there is so that you can correct yourself before you get caught. Well, that was the purpose of the law. It was to tutor, Paul said in the book of Galatians. It was to be a schoolmaster, to teach us and to instruct us on how to live. It was to teach us and instruct us about our attitudes and our actions. But the problem was is we couldn't keep the law. So the law revealed our need for a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the Word here was doing its intended work, and they wept because it revealed their sin. What happens next is absolutely beautiful. Look at verse 10. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, and eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send the portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. And do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send their portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them." This is awesome. What happens here is that these guys come to a place and they're told, hey, don't weep. This is a time to rejoice. The justice of the law brings sorrow, but the joy of the Lord brings strength. Ezra and Nehemiah say here that they tell the people, don't weep. But I want you to catch something here. I want to suggest to you that had the people not been weeping, if the people would have been, you know, taking the reading of the law lightly, had they been kind of cavalier and laughing and joking, oh, you see what it's saying here, you know, if they would have had that kind of attitude, I think the leaders would have exhorted them to repent, to weep, to really examine their hearts. But because the reaction was one of showing signs of true godly sorrow leading to repentance, these leaders discerned something in the heart of God, wanting the people to know that they were forgiven. That they were forgiven. The Bible says a broken and contrite heart God will not turn away from. A broken and contrite heart He does not despise. And though the weeping was necessary, it's not the final message of God for us. There is forgiveness. There's an answer to our sin. And the thing that we can rejoice in tonight is that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The word that brings joy is that of forgiveness, that God can forgive, that God does forgive, that He restores. That's what Jesus means in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, in the Beatitudes, when He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's what He's talking about. You see, you become poor in spirit, you see how wretched you are, you see, you know, how far you've fallen short, and you come to that place of being poor in spirit, you realize your utter, you know, bankruptcy before God, and it brings you to mourning. And the great blessing and truth in that is He says, but hey, you're gonna be comforted. Because God comes to that broken heart that is broken before Him and broken over their sin, and He forgives and He restores. Now, what does the joy of the Lord mean? The joy of the Lord is your strength, they said. What does that mean? I want to consider that phrase tonight. Notice that it doesn't say the joy in the Lord is your strength, although there is joy in the Lord. But no, it says the joy of the Lord, because this is about Him. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think the best understanding of what this means is this. God's rejoicing over you is your strength. You know God rejoices over you? That just seems wild, doesn't it? God rejoices over you. The Lord looks at you with joy. And your strength revolves around the fact that God is rejoicing over you. Zephaniah 3:17, love this verse. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What an awesome verse. God just singing over you, rejoicing over you, looking at you and going, that is my redeemed. That is my love. That's the one I sent my Son to die for. Singing, rejoicing. We know that the Lord is mighty, but did you know that He rejoices over you with joy, with singing? I don't understand why God does that. I don't understand that. But He looks at every single one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and He sees us in Christ, and He rejoices over us, and that is the source of our strength. Is knowing, we could put it this way, who we are in Christ. It's knowing our standing. It's knowing how God sees us. I am strong when I realize that the Lord loves me. I am strong when I realize that He has washed me in the blood of His Son and He loves me. How can God find joy in you and I? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And in another parable, Jesus defines the field as the world, and God looks at the world, and he sees the treasure in the world, and his treasure in the world, you know what it is? It's the church. It's you and I. And he sees the treasure, and he goes and he buys the world so that he can have the treasure. He gave everything so that he might get us. That's why we read of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And part of that joy was the reality of knowing that people like you and I would be saved. That we would enter into the kingdom of God. And so the Lord rejoices over us in the light of what the cross has accomplished. What did the cross accomplish? It got for God a bride. It got for God a bride. The search of God really throughout the Old Testament is for a bride. It's for a wife. And he finds her in bondage. And so he redeems her, and he washes her, and he cleanses her, and he restores her, and then he rejoices over her. All of us here who are married, we've rejoiced in that way. We've rejoiced that, oh Lord, thank you so much for my bride. Thank you, Lord, so much. I love it. One of my most favorite things about weddings is to stand and to look at the guy when his bride is walking down the aisle. And he's just beaming, you know. And he's all excited. But you know, most of the time it's a guy, you know, he's getting a great gal. Great gal who's, you know, walking with the Lord, and she loves the Lord. But what did God get when he got us, you know? We were in bondage. We were all messed up. And he did everything to clean us up and everything to make us right and everything to restore us. And then he just rejoices over us and what he's been able to do for us. Isaiah 62:5 says, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And it's God rejoicing over me that gives me strength. And the fact that God looks at you and me with such love and such grace because he takes such joy in us, that's what makes us strong. That's what gives you confidence to go out into tomorrow, is understanding, if God be for me, who can be against me? If God did this for me, sent his son, Paul said it. Is he not going to freely give you all things? Because he loves you so much, does he not promise to take care of your needs in Christ Jesus? And that gives me strength to go out into the day and just knowing I am incredibly loved by an amazing God. The joy of the Lord. God rejoicing over you is your strength. Now, there's two other things, though, that we must see about this. First is that the joy of the Lord is not at odds with holiness. And we often think that. We think of, you know, joy is one thing and holiness is something a lot different. Somber. But you know what? The two, they go together. Three times here in verse 9, 10, and 11, the leaders repeat to the people that they are not to weep, but to rather be joyful because this day is holy to the Lord. Holiness and joy are not at odds with one another. as some people have a tendency to think, but rather they are intimately linked together. You see, God makes us holy, and that brings us joy. When we walk in the holiness of God, and we're just because of everything He's done to it for us, we're walking in that sense of just, we've been redeemed. There's joy. Remember the second fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's joy. The word joy is used 158 times in the Bible. The word rejoice is used 199 times in the Bible. The word praise is used 340 times in the Bible. The word blessed is used 303 times in the Bible. Get the picture? God wants His people to be a blessed, rejoicing, joy-filled people. I so much enjoyed worship tonight because of that celebrative spirit that was a part of it. I love that. And you know, I love all these guys. I really, really do. But in the younger generation today of the worship guys, so many of them have a tendency to be so melancholy, you know, in their worship. I was listening to a guy the other day in the car, and I was just like, I mean, like every song just was like that slow, just dragging, you know. And I had to go somewhere, and Denise was waiting in the car, and she still was listening. And I came back, and I said, is he still playing that, you know, kind of style, you know? And there's a place for that. You know, there's a place for just, you know, that contemplative and just kind of like real serious. And, you know, there's a place. But sometimes, and I love, you know, the guys here, I think they have that heart. But I love that to celebrate the Lord. I mean, it's so fun, you know? Especially on a Wednesday night when you guys are all tired and you've been working all day, you know, and the band's cranking and we're just praising God. It's like, it's a lot easier to preach after that, you know, because you're awake. But it's fun. You know, it really is. It's like, you know, it's like you go to the Padre game. Like, what would it be like? Everybody's like, you know, okay, good hit, you know. Go team, you know, the wave, you know, kind of thing. No, you're like, this is a time to celebrate, you know, and in church, it's a time to celebrate. It is. I love that. Amen? You know, and God's holiness and His joy are they're entwined together. And I think the more that we understand of really Him, the more our hearts are filled with joy. And that's the second thing I want you to know here, is that the joy of the Lord is not the joy of circumstances or temperaments. This is obvious from the fact that it distinctly is called the joy of the Lord. That means it's what He gives. It's tied to Him. It's tied to our relationship with Him. People in the world know joy. You know, they win the lottery, they get the promotion, their team wins, they're filled with joy. But the joy of the Lord is something that only those who know the Lord can experience, and it can happen in spite of their circumstances. Like, I would venture to say that there's quite a few of you here tonight, you've come in, you had a horrible day. You're going through some heavy things. You've got some amazing trials on the horizon here, and things that you need answers to. And yet tonight in worship, you just were so caught up in God. And you were able to put aside all of that and just go, God, I am just going to rejoice tonight in who You are. That's how Paul was able to sing there in the book of Acts, when he was in prison in Philippi. He was able to sing because of the fact that he had been beaten and he was in prison. He was still saved. He was still going to heaven, and God was still sovereign. And there was a lot that Paul had to sing about. So there in jail, he's singing, him and Silas. Jailhouse rock, you know, they're just singing away. Temperament seems to be something that each of us is born with. And some of us, you know, have a little bit more of an upbeat disposition. And then you drink Red Bull and really get upbeat, you know, in your disposition. But other people, you know, they kind of seem to go through life in a little bit more of a minor key. And that's okay. This is different from that. This isn't your temperament. You know, this isn't, you know, kind of the when they used to do that test, you know, whichever one that you, this has nothing to do with that. Maybe those that are a little bit more, you know, upbeat, you know, have a tendency to be a little joyful, easier than the rest of us. But really, this is talking about a choice. They're saying to these guys, look, don't weep. This is a time to rejoice. So it's a choice that they're having to make. And we rejoice in the midst or in spite of our trials. Fanny Crosby was a joy-filled individual. Even though she lost her sight when she was 6 weeks old, she became a great hymn writer. She lived into her 90s, composing thousands of wonderful hymns that the church has been singing for just years and years and years. And on her 92nd birthday, she cheerfully said, "If in all the world you can find a happier person than I am, then bring him to me. I would love to meet him. I would love to shake his hand." Now, what enabled Fanny Crosby to experience such joy in the face of what many would term a tragedy? Well, here's the reason. At an early age, she chose to rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4. She said, that's what I'm going to do. In fact, Fanny carried out a resolution she made when she was only 8 years old, and she said this, "How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I am blind, I cannot and I won't." I love this quote. "Rather than complain about the thorns on the roses, be thankful for the roses among the thorns." That's good advice. Because, you know, a lot of us, we don't see the roses. We just see the thorns and we're like, "Oh man, what's the deal with this? No, you know." And it's like, hey, see the rose. Be thankful for the rose. Joy is contagious. It's kind of like a fireplace. You know, the fireplace gets heated up, but if you have one of those heat-a-later type fireplaces, then the heat gets pushed out. And that's what joy is like. It fills our heart. We come to that place of just recognizing who we are in the Lord, that we're forgiven, that He's rejoicing over us, and it spills over to others. Well, chapter 8 ends with the people of Israel coming to the place where they begin to practice the Feast of Tabernacles here. And we're not going to read the final verses here. You can read them on your own. But the Feast of Tabernacles was basically that feast that commemorated the 40 years that the children of Israel traveled in the wilderness. It was a feast where they remembered that they were pilgrims. And so they would go out, and it's kind of an interesting, you know, practice. They would go out and they would make, you know, these little tents and little booths, and they would leave their houses and they would go out, you know, outside the city, and for, you know, a week they would live in their tents. And it was kind of like, this is, and they talked to their kids about, this is what Moses and Joshua and the children of Israel, they did because they were a sojourning people. And so son, daughter, the thing that we need to understand, even though we're living in this great house now, and, you know, the city's has the wall built around it now, and we're doing, you know, so much better, and this is great, and, you know, we wonderful city, but we need to realize and understand that we're still pilgrims, that this world is not our home. That was the whole purpose of it. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners here, and that's a great thing for us to remember as well. If you have to, you know, go down and camp at Carlsbad for a week and or go out into the desert, you know, get your pop tent and take your family out. But if you don't have to do that. If you can just, you know, come to a place, basically it's a mindset, it's a heart attitude that's going to say, I'm living not for here, but for there. I'm going to remember what Peter said, that we're pilgrims and we're sojourners here. When all the world around me is wanting to just grab a hold of everything that is in front of them and live for the moment and get all caught up in materialism and all that stuff, I'm going to live my life in such a way that I realize that heaven is what counts, and that's where I'm going, and that's where I'm headed. And all of this stuff, it's just stuff that God is giving me to steward right now, to take care of right now, and to use for His glory and to bless my family. And so that was the whole purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we end chapter 8 with a great reminder of who we are in the Lord and the fact that God looks at us tonight. And He rejoices over us. And because of that, we should be the most joy-filled people on the planet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You once again, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, God, for just the pictures that these stories paint for us of how You desire that we would live. Lord, for those of us who have a tendency to take things a little too seriously, to carry our burdens instead of giving them to You, Lord, help us, forgive us. And Lord, tonight we rejoice in the fact that we are forgiven. We rejoice tonight, Lord, in the reality that You love us. That You redeemed us, that You took us as Your bride. And Lord, I pray that this week, that reality would be our strength, our confidence, knowing how much You love us, how much You care about us, and who we are in You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.